The prophet Isaiah, who was quoted in our passage this evening, announced the coming of the Messiah as comfort. In Isaiah 40, the prophet Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is ended." Jesus Christ, properly grasped in our hearts by faith, should arouse in us profound wonder and comfort. Comfort that the world cannot take away. What is peace? When he says, "Peace I give to you," not that the world can give to you, but "I give you a peace that the world cannot take away." What is peace but comfort? To be comforted is to know peace. To have peace is to be comforted. Because Jesus Christ is the answer to every problem in our lives. That's why you should want nothing but Jesus Christ preached from this pulpit one way or another. Because one look at him can silence every fear. And to look anywhere else than Jesus Christ when troubled, when brought low, when afflicted, is to simply plaster over an infected wound. And it may provide you some immediate relief, but further down the line you will have a deeper problem. Jesus is deeply concerned for our comfort. And that makes sense, because if Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah as being comfort, it makes sense then that Jesus said so many things designed to bring comfort. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Fear not. Weep not. Peace I give to you." And we could say so much more, couldn't we? Everything he said was designed to relieve people. Everything about Jesus, his accomplishments, his truth, his promises, his character, is designed to induce comfort to comfortless people. And of course, therefore, you can see why Satan's great aim is to attack the preaching of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Satan's great aim is, as the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 4, to blind the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God. Now, of course, if you're a Christian, you've already seen the glory of God. He can't stop you from being saved, but he can stop you from being useful. And in order to be useful, you need to be seeing Christ. And if he disturbs your peace, if he disturbs your joy, if he unsettles your comfort, then you'll be rendered ineffective. And though you may be the Lord, Satan has, for a temporary time, seemed to have won. And so it is Christ that we need. But how do we get comfort from Christ? It's an important question we ask, that, isn't it? Do you just want some mystic promise at the beginning of the day that you think is Christ, or some feeling to come flushing over you? How do we get comfort? Well, we need to read the Gospels, don't we? We need to read about his life. But then that in itself isn't enough to induce comfort. Let me explain. If the Gospel is just a record of Jesus' life, indeed you might be inspired. You might be in awe. But it won't bring you comfort. At the very best, you'll say, "Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there when he said that? Oh, wouldn't it have been lovely to have been that woman when she touched his garment? Wouldn't that have been a wonderful moment to have been her? Or wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been Peter when he walked on water? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there?" But that won't bring you present comfort because you weren't there. One of my heroes, George Whitefield, I read his biographies and I find myself going, "Oh, to have been there during the Great Awakening inspires me. It galvanizes me, but it doesn't comfort me because I'm not there." If his acts and his words and his doings were for then, but not for now, where's the comfort? But you see, the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the narratives concerning his life, death and resurrection, are not just historical records, though they are historical records, right? In the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, it opens like this. In the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we read of the historicity, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and it gives you a list. So he's a real man, a real person. He had ancestry. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we read Jesus was born. This is real history. This is a real man. But praise God, it is more than history. Go to the end of Matthew's Gospel. And I owe these thoughts, the profound thoughts, to Hugh Martin, who wrote a book about the abiding presence of Christ. Look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 28. What does Jesus say at the end? What are his closing words to his disciples? I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, in itself, that is that you could say, what a lovely promise. I am with you always. But again, if there was no historical account, would that comfort you? Maybe you might sort of think, if he's with me, I hope he would help me in that situation, or I hope he would be like me, like this towards me if I found myself in that frame of mind. But without any knowledge of what he's like, that promise is meaningless, isn't it? At best, it's some mystical comfort. But you put these two things together. Real man. Real history. And then I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What have you got there? What we are being told is that the Jesus we read about in the Gospels is the same, the way he dealt with people, the way he spoke to people, the way he looked at people, the way he treated people. We are meant to read that as the way he would be with us. And we know that that promise applies to us because he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. The end of the age speaks of the end of time. Has the end of the age happened yet? Has time finished? Not yet, praise God. Because that means that if there's any unsaved people here, you can still be saved. The disciples are long gone, dead and buried, and with God in heaven. This promise was given to them, but of course they represented the whole church who were involved in the Great Commission to make disciples. So then when we read these promises, when we read of these words of him in the Gospels, when we read what he was like, we are reading how he is to us. And that is when then all of a sudden you find comfort. Because when you feel that you perfectly reflect, or your situation is that similar to a person in the Gospel that Jesus dealt with, you can take his treatment to them as his definite treatment to you. The scriptures say Jesus the same yesterday, today and forever. Jesus hasn't changed. His heart hasn't changed. His affections haven't changed. His feelings haven't changed. He is still the same tender Jesus that you see in the Gospel. And so therefore, the comforts that are in the Gospel are not superficial comforts. They're very real comforts. How Jesus was with broken people then is how Jesus is with broken people now. How Jesus treated the most terrible sinners, the prostitute, the drunks, we might say today the drug addicts, is how he would deal with them today. How Jesus dealt with backsliders, you think of Peter, is how he deals with backsliders today. How he dealt with doubters then is how he deals with doubters today. And so tonight we're going to look at a particular aspect of Christ's character. And that by way of introduction, what I'm trying to do here, and I'm maybe labouring it, but it's because I'm really trying to stress that what we're looking at tonight is how Jesus just is. And how he will be to you. These are not historical words only, but are living words. A bruised reed he will not break. And a smoking flax he will not quench. Not then, not now, not tomorrow, not ever. He will not crush a bruised reed now, and he will not quench a smoking flax now. He didn't then yesterday, and he won't tomorrow. Last week we saw the sympathy of Christ, and today we're flowing out of that sympathy of Christ. Because Christ has sympathy, we're looking at the tenderness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. And it's so important that we see that our Saviour, who is Lord of Lords, who is King of Kings, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is also the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. We worship one who is both Lion and Lamb, King and Servant, Saviour, God with us. Well, firstly then, see with me the important context of these words, because obviously these words come in a context, and I'm not spiritualising them, I'm preaching them in their context. And the context under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gives us their sense. The context of these words. All scripture is breathed out by God, yes? And all scripture reveals Christ. That's the point, isn't it? When you read the Bible, you are wielding the tapestry of Christ. And it's like a tapestry, if you have a puzzle or a little colouring. And what you're doing is when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you're getting more and more pieces to the glory of Jesus Christ. You may recall on the Emmaus Road that Jesus said to his dejected disciples, the law of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, all spoke concerning me. And therefore, that's why all scripture is important. That's why you should read all scripture, because all scripture gives us Christ. But that's not to say all scripture gives us Christ as clearly as other scriptures. Some scriptures give a clearer display of Christ than others. Others are more obscure, and you have to dig a little bit deep, and boy, it pays off if you do. I would encourage you not to just pick the easy ones. But in troubled times like we're living through, sometimes we just need to come back to the basics, right? There are all those seasons where you do want to just have something just brought to you from the depths of Scripture that we didn't know was there. But sometimes we just need to confront the bits that are clear and remind ourselves of who Christ is. And tonight's passage is one of the most clearest depictions of who Christ is and what he's like with you. Now, in the context, we read the whole section that was needed to read. You see how Christ dealt with people, don't you, in two cases. You have the situation where the disciples are eating the heads of grain on the Sabbath day. Now, of course, the law didn't actually forbid that. The Pharisees totally misunderstood the law. But so desirous were they to keep the law to the precise detail that they made extra laws just as an insurance to make sure they didn't break the law. Do you understand that? So the law's there, and they're making other laws to hedge that law in, so that if we don't break those laws, we're definitely not going to break that law. So the disciples were eating, and they were, what were they accusing them of? Well, they're working on the Sabbath. Shouldn't do that. They should have been organised and prepared. How could they have been? They were travelling with Jesus and preaching and teaching. And they would have rather, this is the perversion of the Pharisees. This is how twisted their hearts were. In order to try and please God and keep God's law, they were actually breaking God's law. One of the commandments says, do not murder, do not do anything with evil intent. They would have rather the disciples been hungry for doing God's will than be fed. And look at what Jesus says in verse 7. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You think that you're pleasing God by the sacrifices you're making on the Sabbath day? Don't get it, do you? I desire mercy. I desire that men be fed, that the hungry are fed. I desire that men have good done to them. The Sabbath wasn't made for God. He doesn't need it. It was made as a blessing to man. And rather than making it a blessing to man, you're making it a stench to man. And then there's the healing on the Sabbath, isn't there, in verses 9 to 14. Again, you've got a man with a withered hand, and they would rather him remain in his sick and withered condition than be healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus heals him. Why? Because I do good. It is lawful to do good. Now, what was the Pharisees' reaction to these acts of mercy, these acts of benevolence? You might even say these acts of sympathy and pity and love and affection in our Saviour. Verse 14, they were thinking how to destroy him. Do you see the contrast that's being painted here between the religious leaders of Israel at the time and the king of Israel? They're seeking to kill on the Sabbath, and he's seeking to save on the Sabbath. So we're having this picture in our context created for us of this Saviour who's benevolent, who's kind. And then what does Jesus do? So they're looking to destroy him, verse 14, verse 15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. Do you notice the mercy in that to the Pharisees, by the way? They're plotting to destroy him. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King. He could have consumed them in one breath. And he withdraws. He withdraws. That was actually a mercy to the Pharisee. He wasn't seeking retribution there and then. They're full of malice. Well, what's he doing? Because if he was to then suddenly destroy them, it would have detracted him from his mission. Because what's his mission? The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It is not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. He's not dealing with them at the moment. He's dealing with needy people, and you see that in verse 15, because more people followed him and he heals them all. They are full of malice, he is full of mercy. They are full of pride, he is full of pity. They would destroy broken people, he would heal broken people. They would immediately destroy him, he would patiently delay judging them. And therefore, what we have here in verse 16 is something significant. He warns them not to make him known. Who's the them? His disciples. Why? Because at this present moment in time, and you know this if you're a follower of Jesus and you read your Bible, you know that the Jews were seeking a political Messiah, weren't they? An earthly Messiah. One who would bring justice to the nations. One who would conquer the Gentiles. And one who would rule from Jerusalem with an iron fist and establish what we might call a theocracy. A dictatorship, but a good one. Who would crush evil. And therefore, the reason Jesus is warning his disciples not to spread about him is because that's not what he's come to do. He's come to save sinners. His first coming was to show mercy. He wasn't coming to be a destroyer, but a restorer. His kingdom hadn't come to smash the wicked, but change the wicked. Because he withdraws, because as we're going to see in the quotation from Isaiah, at the very heart of the Messiah's kingdom, his kingdom doesn't spread by earthly weapons, by earthly power, by force. His kingdom spreads by spiritual activity, by the sword of the Spirit, through gentle reasoning and persuasion from his word. Now therefore, verse 17, Matthew the Apostle is seeing massive significance into this. He is seeing what Jesus has done. He's going, oh, this characteristics of Jesus, what Jesus is doing here, it perfectly fulfills what the prophet Isaiah said. Turn back to Isaiah 42, please, because you'll see that the quotation is almost identical with the exception of a part of verse 4, which was omitted out. Isaiah 42 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. And this little bit here that's not in our reading. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands or the nations shall wait for his law. Matthew's going, bing! What we're seeing in Christ, in his activity, proves that he is the one that Isaiah spoke of. That the Messiah, before he is a mighty conqueror, and oh, he will be, and he is a gentle lamb. Or we could say before he comes as a roaring lion, he comes as a suffering lamb. And how does he come? Well, look at verse 19. How does he do this? How does he spread his kingdom? He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, that's not a proof text to argue against open-air preaching. Jesus did preach in the open air. When the text says he came and preached, the word is caruso. That means he spoke out loud. And you've only got to look at the disciples and the apostles. They were preachers and they spoke out loud. No, it doesn't mean he never opened his mouth and raised his voice and declared God's greatness. But it means that he wasn't argumentative. He wasn't overbearing. He wasn't heavy-handed. He wasn't malicious. The idea here is that of someone who rouses people to cause a riot and to overthrow everything and to start a rebellion and to establish a new reign. Jesus isn't like that. That's what it's saying. He won't go around the street seeking to rouse opposition and to seek to bring forth an empire. No, no, no. He won't be aggressive. He won't be boisterous. Why? Because the people he is dealing with and the people that he is saving are bruised reeds. And such activity would crush them. Such ministry would destroy them. He is going to bring people into his kingdom and under his reign through the still small voice. You can illustrate this, can't you, with Elijah. You know the story of Elijah when he's on the mountain, he's dejected and depressed and burnt out. And God says to Elijah, there's all sorts of activity going on. There's thunder and there's earthquakes and all sorts of things going on around Elijah. But God wasn't in those things. And then the text says that God spoke in a still, small voice. And Elijah came out. You see, he wasn't known in great shows of force. God wasn't making himself known in great demonstrations of power, but he makes himself known in a still, small voice. And as it was then, so it is today. He might be God, and he is God. He might be mighty God. He might be the eternal God. He might hold the whole world in the palm of his hand, but that doesn't mean he can't be tender, does it? You ever seen a lion? A lion can just crush things with its jaws. You ever watch nature programs and see that same jaw carry their little cubs in their mouth? Amazing, isn't it? I'm thinking, I wouldn't want to be in that jaw. It's amazing that the same jaw which could crush you in an instant can just, in its mouth, hold gently its little cubs. Again, it's like what I said last week. We don't, in our life, if you're mighty, you're often not tender. And if you're tender, you're often not very powerful. If you read Of Mice and Men at school, you know, you have Lenny, don't you? And Lenny was so strong, he didn't know his own strength. And George had to keep trying to keep him away from getting too close to people because he was so strong. And there was the story unfolds, and there's a man's wife who comes to him and she's sad and he seeks to cuddle her and she suffocates. He doesn't know his own strength. Christ knows his own strength. And he knows our strength. And he deals with us tenderly and gently. That's an amazing thought. Think of what you are. The Bible says you're a worm. You're from the dust. And he holds together all things. And yet he's tender with us. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Well, that's the context of these words. But now, secondly, see with me the striking imagery of these words. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. This point will be quicker. It's just establishing the imagery. Because, of course, this is not literal. It's not saying that as Jesus walks through reeds by the Jordan, he doesn't break them. Or he doesn't step on them. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't say if Jesus is in a room with a smoking flax that he says, don't put it out. I'm sure he put out many smoking flaxes in his room if it wasn't giving much light and he couldn't read the Torah or whatever. No, it's not literal, it's figurative image. The bruised reed and the smoking flax represent people, doesn't it? But what is the bruised reed? Well, a reed, as you may know, is a tender plant that grows in swamps and rivers and marshes. And it would have been common sight for all of those to whom he spoke. In fact, you know when Jesus is preaching and he speaks of John the Baptist, he says, did you go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? They would have known what a reed looked like. And they would have known that reeds are useful. They would often use reeds to make measuring rods. And you see that in Revelation. But reeds are weak. Reeds are easily snapped. Reeds are easily broken. And you can accidentally break reeds. If you're not careful, you just walk in, you just check one. Oh, too late, broken. And they're useless when they're broken. They're good for nothing. Smoking flax. Now, flax is wick. Is basically, you know, it's fibres of cotton that are twined together to make the wick of a candle. And the ancient candles would have oil, and the flax would go, or the wick would go into the oil, and it would draw up the oil, which would give you the light. Now, a smoking flax or a smoking wick is a wick or a flax which is run out of oil. And it's smoking, and its light is dim. And not only is it not giving off much light, but it's smoking, it's giving off a smell, and it's not good, it's not nice for the people in the room. And so in normal times, what do you do? Well, you say, we better change the flax, we better put some new oil in. That flax has had it. It's burnt out. That would be the normal thing to do. But Jesus says he doesn't break a bruised reed, and he doesn't quench a smoking flax. So that's the striking imagery. Thirdly, and lastly, see the wonderful meaning of these words. The wonderful meaning of these words. As I said, these images represent people. They represent the people that come to him. They represent the people he's come for. Sinners. Sinners. There's not a person in this room who's not a bruised reed because you're a sinner. There's not a person in this room that's not a smoking flax because you're a sinner. and he's come for us. That's the words we read, isn't it, that David quoted this morning. We read them in our hearing tonight, where Jesus says, you know, come to me all who are labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, those he came for are the weakest, the most easily broken. That's the image of the bruised reed. Those he came for are the most useless, the smoking flax. He came for weak and useless people. And he says he will not break them and he will not dispose of them. Now, that's by way of negative, but whenever you read negatives in the Bible, a positive is implied. Positively, he is drawn to weak people. He is drawn to useless people. The great Puritan Richard Sibbes says, and he's wrote a lovely little book on this, which I read a long time ago, Christ's very disposition is to be drawn to the weakest sinner. Do you believe that, Christian? Christ's very disposition is to be drawn to the weakest sinner. That's what this is saying. The weaker you are, the most vulnerable you are, the most pathetic you are, the most useless you are, the more he's drawn to you. That's who Christ is. That's what Christ is like. That's so contrary to human nature, isn't it? Because most human beings aren't like this. We're most drawn away from the most weak, the most useless, the most offensive. Not Jesus. A bruised reed, he will not break. Now, who is this person? Well, you've been saying that. No, but specifically, who's this person? Well, depending, it could be anyone, really. These words are quite generic. They can apply to you if you're not a Christian, and they can apply to you if you are a Christian. Whatever camp you're in, you're still a bruised reed, and you're still a smoking flax. Let's start by looking at the non-Christian. The non-Christian, the unconverted man, is a bruised reed. Now, the Greek is literally a crushed reed he will not crush. It implies that you're already broken, but he won't break you. And indeed, the unconverted man is a bruised reed. If you're not a Christian watching this or here listening in, you're very nearly broken. You're one step away from death. You're standing on a rotten rope. You're standing on a foundation that could so quickly give way. Your life is hanging on a knife edge. And why are you broken? Why are you crushed? Because the law condemns you. No matter how hard you try, the law says guilty. You're not fit for purpose. There's a reed that was basically snapped but hanging. It couldn't be repaired. Not adequately. You'd be better off just getting a new reed. You can't repair yourself. You might think, well, I haven't done too many outward sins. You go through the commandments, you know, you should worship God only. I come to church, keep the Sabbath. Well, I have to come to church. Maybe you're a young person. My parents drag me here every week. I come to church and do not steal. Well, I haven't stolen. Or do not murder. I haven't murdered. But do you know what the last commandment is? The last commandment just proves the case to all have sinned. You shall not covet. That's what gets to the spirituality of the law. What is coveting? It is desiring something forbidden to you. Any desire you have for something that God has forbidden is coveting. I think everyone's done that. So you're broken. You stand before God broken, guilty, as charged. And you're fragile, aren't you? You're so fragile. At any moment, your life could give way. The Bible says that God holds you together, that your atoms are only held together at the permission of God, at the mercy of God, at the patience of God, at the kindness of God. And he could dispose of you any time he wishes. You're a broken reed, my friend. But he says, if this broken reed comes to him and says, heal me, fix me, save me, change me, he won't break you. And he only bruises you. Maybe you're feeling bruised because you've come to know more of your sin. You thought you were a good person, but you've seen who God is as a holy God. You've seen this Christ, and you're like, compared to him, I'm a sinful man or a sinful woman. But he only bruises that he might heal. Do you know why that text converted me? The Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, because the Lord bruised me. I saw what a sinner I was. And that verse moved my heart. It made me weep on the spot when I read it. He heals the brokenhearted. Those who are poor in spirit at the knowledge of themselves before a holy God. He only makes us feel our weakness that we might come to his strength. He will not break you. How can he not break me? I'm a sinner. I've broken his law. I deserve to be broken. I deserve to be crushed. The Lord's table. The Last Supper. This is my body, broken for you. He doesn't have to break you because he was broken. He doesn't have to bruise you because he was bruised. He doesn't have to crush you because he was crushed. This is our God. This is Emmanuel. This is the Saviour. This is Jesus. And if he wanted to destroy you, he would have done so already. Today is a day of salvation. The unconverted sinner is like smoking flax, isn't it? A smoking flax is a bit of flax wick that's about to go out any moment. And every crook in your body, every wrinkle, every hair that falls out is evidence that your life is ebbing away. We have been, if you like, strapped to an elevator that's moving one way. And we can't avoid reaching a destination. At some point, we will encounter the station that says death. We are going out. The life is going out of us as we speak. Time is running out. Time doesn't stop for anyone. We are a smoking flax. And a flax or a wick is to give light. That's what they're there for. If they're not giving light, what are they there for? And we were made for the glory of God. We were made to live for God, to display God's greatness to the world. And yet we live for self. We live for sin. We live for our pleasures and our desires. We're not living for our purpose, are we? By nature. You're not converted. We're a smoking flax. But Christ says, if you come to me, I will not quench you. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. So I wanted to say a word to the unconverted. But of course, you come to Christ, you're still a bruised reed, aren't you? You're still a smoking flax. The Christian's a bruised reed. The Christian's a smoking flax. I'm a bruised reed. I'm feeling it more every day. In fact, you come to Christ bruised and weak and tired. But is it not your experience, Christian, that the longer you go on the Christian life, the more weaker you feel? The more broken you feel? Yes, you had sins before you were converted, but what about the sins since you've been converted? And yes, they were great sins, but you did them in ignorance. You didn't know how great God was. But what about the sins you've committed since you've been a Christian after knowing the truth? Bruised reed. Smoking flax. You're so weak. I'm so weak. You could so easily collapse under temptation. You ever think, if that happened, I don't know how I would stand? You're broken by a sense of failure. One more failure will crush me. And you've backslid in little by little over a period of time, and you don't know how you got to where you got. Like you're in the sea, and you know you're there, and you're playing with your kids, and all of a sudden you realise that the beach tent's like half a mile away. Come on, we better swim that way. How did I get here? What's happened? I used to be so zealous for the Lord once. I used to love his word, and now I'm just going through the motions. How did I get here? So weak. The Christian life, I just can't do it. I can't do it. And you look at the culture and it gets more and more anti-Christian. I can't live for Christ. I can't blaze a light for him in this generation. How would I stand for the Lord if such and such happened? And then you're smoking flax. You see, a smoking flax is a contradiction, isn't it? It's giving light, but smoke at the same time. And light's good, but the smoke is not good. And that's the Christian experience, isn't it? There's light, there's a bit of grace. Little bit of grace there. Little faith, but doubt. One day you're strong, then you're weak. A bit of hope, but then Tuesday you're despairing. Your faith is mixed with unbelief. Zeal one day, apathy the next. Is this not our experience? Is this not the Christian life? Smoking flax. We're at church and our affections are warmed and we think, oh, what a great Saviour. Oh, to crown him with many crowns. And then on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, something's happened and your affections have called to the Saviour. In fact, you're angry with God. Why is this happening? On Sunday, you were saying, oh, God, you are good. And then on Wednesday, you're saying, oh, Lord, are you fair? Is this fair? There's light, but there's smoke. There's grace, but there's sin. And every Christian fits this description. Even the mightiest Christian, do you know that? Who was the greatest? And I think the Bible actually does say, I believe, that Paul was the greatest Christian that has ever lived and will ever live. Because he is the only one in all scripture that says, follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It seems that as far as sinful men go, Paul got to quite high levels of likeness to Christ. And yet he said, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you in weakness. Even your best deeds, even the preacher knows this, that even in holy actions, in holy deeds, there's sin. Sinful motives, sinful thoughts. You can do something good for the Lord, then pride comes in. Everything we do is tainted with sin, isn't it? When I would do good, what does Paul say, Romans 7? Evil is right there beside me. When it says there are none who are good, you've got to get out of your mind thinking that just applies to the non-Christian. There are none. Because in this world are Christians and non-Christians, and the Bible says there are none in both groups who are righteous. Not in themselves. There are none who do good. And the Lord says to us, who are such a band of weak people, and to your elders who are weak and feel that they just can't do this, a bruised reed I will not break. When we feel useless, why would the Lord use me? I don't give off much light. I give off more smoke than light. I will not quench you. But you know, something more than negative is said by these words. There's positive implied in these words. This word is actually an ironic understatement. It's where an affirmative is expressed by way of a negative. For example, we use this all the time in English. You've heard these kind of sayings. I shan't be sorry to have finished that job. Yeah, you've heard that? A negative statement implying a positive. I am finished. I am pleased to have finished that job. I didn't have to half go through a lot of little trouble to do this sermon. Now, actually, I'm saying I went through a lot of trouble. You see? Negative. But I'm making a positive. There weren't too few people at the chapel on Sunday. There was a lot of people at the chapel on Sunday. I'll just three examples. Got that? Yeah? Well, if he's saying, I won't break you, he's saying, I will heal you. I will take care of you. I will support you. I will strengthen you. I will restore you. He won't quench you. I will give you life. I will give you energy. I will give you grace. I will keep the light burning. And I will consume not you, but the smoke. I will provide what you need. I will put oil into the lamp. Secret manna from heaven. I will bring supplies to you where you did not see them coming from. I will be tender with you. I'll be kind to you. I won't look down on weak faith. In fact, I am drawn to weak faith because I'm a saviour. What good is a saviour if he hasn't got people to save? If it was righteous people that were in Christ's kingdom, he wouldn't have a people. If Christ is to have a people, they must be sinful people. And we are sinful people, and we will always be sinful people until we go through that wonderful transformation when Jesus comes again. And it's not a measure of faith that saves. I mentioned that in the children's talk. It's not that Jesus said, if you have such faith, it will save you. Like a certain degree. He just said, if you have faith. Aren't you glad it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? It doesn't say, believe more than those people. Believe like this. Believe in your heart and you will be saved. And faith is a gift. And he gives the gift, and he accepts the gift he gives. He will not crush you because he was crushed for you. There's nothing left in that cup anymore. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. What? It pleased God to bruise him? Yes, because then you would have me. What? Yes. A beautiful exchange. Him for me. That I would be forgiven. And you say, no, I don't believe you. Christ doesn't deal with people like this. Yes, he does. Go through the Gospels. I encourage you when you get home, read his dealings with people and see how tender and gentle he is. Oh, of course, there were times when he was a lion. Oh, when he turned the tables over in the temple. Of course. We mustn't, it's not all Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But we mustn't, because we're worried about the pendulum swing, forget that it is Jesus, meek and mild. He was meek and he is mild towards trembling sinners. Let me give you an example. You turn back to Matthew 11. You have John the Baptist. Now, if there was ever a man whom Jesus, you could have said, had the right to rebuke and be quite heavy-handed with for weak faith, it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist has grown up with Jesus. He's Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit since conception. John the Baptist was a man who spent his ministry preaching, prepare the way. Prepare the way, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, but one coming after me is greater than I. John the Baptist did have quite a grasp of Old Testament scriptures for his time, in comparison to those around him. And yet Herod arrested him. He was on death row. He's in prison. And we find a bruised reed. We find a weak man. The same man who said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. The same man who cried out before the masses, you brood of vipers, says to his disciples, can you go and ask him if he is the one to come? Or if we should be waiting for another? He's doubting who he is. After all of that, and great preachers and pastors have great doubts. He's despairing. He's a bruised reed. What does Jesus say to him? Go and tell John, verse 4, the things which you've seen here. Go and tell him. Go and tell John. The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go and tell John these scriptures. That will strengthen his faith. That will give him courage. He doesn't chide him. He doesn't say to him, Jesus, why are you even asking me this? No, because he does not break a bruised reed. He does not quench a smouldering flax. And here's the astounding thing. What does he say after to the crowds? Verse 7, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed. Well, he was a reed. And yet, Jesus saw him not as he was in himself, but as he was in relation to himself. No, I tell you, verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. In himself, a reed. But he wasn't a reed. Why? Because he was united to Jesus Christ and his life was spent preaching Jesus Christ. In Christ, he was mighty. And by virtue of his association with Christ, he was strong. Or you think of Peter, denies Jesus 3 times, doesn't he? And when Jesus finds Peter, did you do what you and I would probably do? What were you doing? What were you playing at? Did you not say to me that I will never deny you? Well, look what you did. 3 times, Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. I'm giving you another chance. Do you love me, Peter? You know, Lord. And the 3rd time he wept. Jesus knew that he loved him. But he was trying to help Peter see that he did love him. He was giving Peter assurance. Because as he asked the question, Peter's heart went, yes, I do love you. Though I have denied you. Bruised reed. Smoking flax. And you think, well, but how can he be so patient and tender with me after time and time again? Well, that's why I did read the Isaiah reading. Because the lip that it emits out is quite helpful. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has. This will be how he is with us till he has accomplished all things. And then he won't need to be patient with us because we'll be like he is. So in application then, believer, What does this mean? What should you do with this? Firstly, worship. Worship one who is mighty God, the Lord of lords and King of kings, and yet who is so tender with you. Crown him, bow before him, adore him, love him, praise him. Secondly, trust such a one. Trust, as I said, going back to the beginning, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Trust that he will always be such to you. Thirdly, and this is a challenging one for me and for you, of us all, imitate him in your dealings with other broken people. We need to be more tender, don't we, each of us? We need to be more gentle, more patient like Christ with each other's doubtings and fears. And we need to seek to do what Christ does and build one another up. And my last application is to the unbeliever. I have to preach in such a way as that if I was on the queue and judgment day with you, you wouldn't say that my blood is on your hands because you never said anything to me. It is true what I am saying. He is a gentle lamb. And if you come to him, he will be a gentle lamb to you. He will forgive you, cleanse you, wash you, and clothe you in his perfect righteousness, and accept you before the throne of God and present you to his Father. But a time will come when his patience runs thin, and the lamb will come as a lion, because he's not all lamb. He is the lion and the lamb. And if you will not come to him now as a gentle lamb, he will come to you then as a roaring lion. Listen to these verses from Revelation 6, when it speak of Christ's second coming. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. And look at this astounding phrase. And from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb has wrath? Yes. The Lamb absorbed wrath for all who trust and shelter in him. And with them, there will be no wrath. But for those who would not come to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, they will experience the wrath of the Lamb, who is the Lion, who is God. And the reason that's so striking is because when he comes, I think one of the great tortures will be is that if he comes as a lamb, you will see that you could have been forgiven because he was the lamb. You will see this one who's coming in judgment, and yet you will realise then that he would have saved you because he's the lamb. And it'll be too late. And you won't be able to do anything about it then. There'll be no more second chances. Why would you, and what excuse will you have for ignoring such a gentle lamb, such a lovely saviour? It will be such a horrifying thing. It'd be such a torturing thing to see the lamb angry. May no one here experience him angry. May everyone here experience him gentle. As the gentle saviour of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, in all of our distress, each one, praying that, Lord, we would feel in our hearts, Lord, something of what we've heard tonight. Take the truth, Lord. Make it real to our souls. Give us a side of Christ.